Among all the things that God wills to His creation, among all the things that God purposes to His creation, the highest pleasure is adoption. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him, that before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Christ Jesus. Now here's one of our decisions. According to the SVSS purpose, we're going to go with good pleasure. According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, in which He has made us precious in the Beloved. All right, so just backing up a little bit, we back up to some phrases that we covered last week, but we're going to look back again at the first phrase, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Christ Jesus. So last week, we talked about this in or to Himself. He predestined us to adoption as sons to Himself. And we marveled at the truth here that's presented to us that God's goal is this goal within Himself, that He has this desire to have a people that are His people, that are adopted into His family, that are His people. So that's really a weight, a force of a truth there that needs to be contemplated, I think, further. The truth that God is interested in a people for Himself, and just how frequently He says such things in the Scriptures. So in our Scriptures here, in our notes, we've got a few instances. There are many more that I would encourage you to kind of chase down on your own. But in doing so, take a look at Psalm chapter 4 and verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. He has not just set apart the godly. He has set apart the godly for the purpose of unto Himself, or for Himself. Or Isaiah 43 verse 20 and 21. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed. And right there we have yet another validation that God, when God chose His people, it wasn't a matter of looking and seeing who would eventually believe in Him, that the choice was an active choice on God's part, because here He says, I formed my people. It just doesn't work to say that God formed a people who themselves chose Him first. So He says, I formed my people and I formed them for Myself. So we see in this, and there's other references here, and there's many more you could chase down on your own, but we see here that God has a fatherly desire in His heart. He has a heart that desires to be in fatherly relationship to a people, and He adopts a people unto Himself to satisfy His own fatherly heart. And in doing so, in adopting us unto Himself, He gives unto us, as we said last week, the greatest of all privileges, the greatest of all blessings, which is the blessing of adoption. The privilege of adoption and the privilege of being God's chosen. John 1 and verse 12, Jesus says that unto those who have believed, who have received Him in His name, He's given the right or the power to become the children of God. So let's think again on this privilege, this blessing that it is to be included, to be adopted into God's family, and to be given His name, to be given His nature, and to be given His love. When we are adopted into a human family, I don't know if anybody here is adopted, or if you know somebody that's adopted. With human adoption, there sort of comes a stigma. And that stigma sometimes is true for some families and many families. It's just a stereotype. But it is nevertheless the stereotype that the adopted child is sort of the second-rate child. Especially if the family has natural children and adopted children. Then there can kind of be this thing of where the natural children, maybe there's a feeling of superiority. Or maybe you just grew up in a family where you weren't adopted, but your siblings told you you were adopted because they wanted to kind of create this feeling of a better position in the family. We need to be careful not to take that understanding over into what the scriptures tell us about our adoption. Because our adoption into the family of God is not second rate in any way. As we are adopted into the family of God, it's not as though we'd now occupy a second rate position. Jesus is the natural son and we are the adopted sons. And so Jesus is really on this one level of sonship and we're on a different level of sonship. Jesus is our elder. He is our elder brother. He is the first fruits. He is the firstborn. However, our status as adopted children is not second rate whatsoever. In fact, if we were to think about God's adopting of us into his family, we can sort of feel the weight of what God has given to us in our adoption. You remember when David was going to marry Saul's daughter, Michal? Remember that whole story there? Do you remember as Saul sent the message to David, I want you to marry my daughter, Michal? Do you remember what David said? He said, it's in your notes, 1 Samuel 18. He said, do you think it's a light thing that I would be the son-in-law of the king? So in other words, David rightly recognizes that to be brought into the family of the king, not by birth, but by the action of marriage, he rightly recognizes the preciousness of that or the honor of that. Why so? Because in those days, the daughters of the king didn't marry somebody because they fell in love with some guy that they met down at the city gate. The daughters of the king were married to the person the king chose for them. And so for the king to choose a husband for his daughter, David rightly recognizes what a great honor that is. Now, I know there's a little bit of difference when we're talking about an in-law versus an adoption, but the same principle applies. And that's the principle that I wanted us to see. That in choosing us for his family, God has bestowed upon us the greatest of all honors that he could give to us. The adopted child in God's family is greater than a favorite person. It's greater. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the natural son and the friend of the natural son and how the son's friend can come into the presence of the king when he's with the son. This is even greater. It's even greater than a friend of the son or a favorite of God. You ever think maybe to yourself that God has favorites? You ever think that? Everybody thinks that. And when do you always think that when you think that you're not the favorite, right? Even if God did have favorites, the adopted child is still greater because the adopted child was chosen and endowed with the honor of now being in the family with the family name. You know what? God's favorites are the angels. Nowhere does it say an angel was adopted by Christ. Nowhere does it say that an angel can call Christ brother. The status that is conferred upon God's children by way of adoption is knee-shaking. It is breathtaking what God has bestowed upon us as his family by giving us his name in such a way. So by giving us not only his name, adopting us into his family, he also gives unto us his nature. We said last week that the nature of God is made to be ours. We're right now in this life, we're like the branch that's attached to the vine. And so the nature or the character of Christ is becoming our character, but it's doing so slowly. But on that day of glorification, the fullness of the character of our elder brother will be ours on that day. And last week we talked about how that ensures us to an eternity of perfect, absolute, blissful happiness, because our elder brother, whose character we will then fully have, is himself perfectly happy. But we also need to see in this something else. From First John chapter 3 and verse 2, we read that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like our elder brother in not in other senses, but also in this sense. As Christ enjoys the Father, so will we enjoy the Father. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about Christ's enjoyment of the Father? How Christ perfectly enjoys the Father, has perfect harmony, perfect communion with the Father. Just read through John's Gospel at all the times that Jesus says things like, my food is to do my Father's will, or I can do nothing apart from my Father. I and the Father are one. That closeness, that intimacy, that enjoyment, that perfectly blissful enjoyment of God will also be ours when His nature becomes ours. Have you ever heard it said that if you don't enjoy God here in this life, you're not going to like heaven too much? You ever heard something like that? Some sort of phrase like that said that if you don't enjoy worshiping God now, or you don't want to have much to do with God now, then you're not really going to like heaven very much, because that's what we're going to do for eternity in heaven. Have you ever heard that? And then thought to yourself, boy, I hope I do enjoy God that much. You ever had that thought? Banish that thought. Because on that day, you will receive the nature of your elder brother who perfectly enjoys his God. Remember how Paul started this whole section. Blessed be the God, or the God and the, or the Father and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is perfectly enjoyed by his Son, likewise by us when we receive his nature. Okay, so now moving forward. Now let's go to the next phrase. According to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. So we first have a translation decision to make. In our ESV, it says according to the purpose of his will. The King James goes with good pleasure. And so why are we going to make that decision there between good pleasure and purpose? And it's an important one for us to make. The decision is a fairly easy one to make, I think, when we just look at the word itself. The word itself is a word that, kind of like a lot of Greek words, it's two words put together. It's the word eudokia. And you can even hear when I say that, eudokia, the first part of the word is you, E-U, or it would transliterate to E-U in our English. And that's the beginning of a word that always has something to do with good. We have lots of English words that start with the sound U that mean good something, like euphemism. A euphemism is a good word that we substitute for an unpleasant thing. Like if there's an unpleasant reality that we want to sort of put a more pleasant word to it, that's called a euphemism. Like how many euphemisms do we have for bathroom? The bathroom, which isn't the most pleasant thing in the world. We've got a lot of euphemisms that make it sound better, like restroom or ladies room or washroom. Or years ago, I worked for a British national that called it the loo. Or John, or head, or all kinds of words that we substitute for the less than pleasant reality, but we substitute a good word for it. That's a euphemism. Or eulogy. Remember back in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, we said that from that word blessed is where we get our word eulogy, and eulogy means good words. Or here's one that you might not know, euangelion. Euangelion is the Greek word from which we get our word evangelical, or evangelism, or evangelize, or gospel. So what that word means, good news, okay? So the word here has the idea of good automatically built into it. And when we see this word elsewhere in Scripture, it's always translated in such a way that communicates to us the idea of goodwill, good purpose, good design, good delight, that sort of thing. For example, when Jesus, remember Jesus is having that conversation with the people, and he says to them, he says to his Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, but you revealed them to babes and children, because this is your good pleasure to do such a thing. Exact same word, the precise same word. Or here's one we all know, Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and work for His good pleasure. Precisely the same word there. Okay? So I feel strongly as though good pleasure is a better, is a more faithful rendition for Paul's thoughts here rather than simply the purpose of his will. And you'll see in a moment why. So, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, let's take a look at the fact that the purpose of his will, God's sovereign will, is something that the scriptures are saturated with, right? Especially Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is saturated with the idea of God's will, the sovereignty of God's will. If you look down to verse 11, it says there that God does all things according to the counsel of his will. That's pretty expansive. In fact, that's as expansive as you can get. God does all things according to the counsel of his will. So he finds phrases like that all over the scriptures, that God does this according to his will. God does this according to his will. Things are done according to the God's will. But nowhere do we find this phrase. Nowhere else does the Bible talk about the will of God and connect it together with anything that means something like good pleasure. Only here. Only here does the Bible speak of the good pleasure of God's will. And so therefore, I think that we rightly gather from this that our predestination unto adoption is God's highest pleasure in relation to his creation. Now, this is a profound thought. Among all the things that God wills to his creation, among all the things that God purposes to his creation, the highest pleasure is adoption. The highest delight in God's heart relating to his children is adopting them to his family. That is a profound thought. Our predestination unto adoption is the highest pleasure of God's will. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. But him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Or Micah 7 verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Now, the context of both of those passages is the context of God's steadfast love to his people. And in both of those contexts, we're told that that delights the heart of God. This showing of steadfast love is not just something that's consistent with his character. It's not just something that he does. It is something he delights in doing. One translator translated the phrase as the happy choice of God, the greatest desire of God, the highest pleasure according to his will. This is not something that God does out of sheer determinism, but it's something that God does out of sheer delight. You know that there are obviously different ways that we can will to do something or determine to do something. When you will to do something or you have the volition to do something, then you can do that thing just based out of sheer determinism, right? Let's say, for example, that you've got a tooth that's hurting. And you know what you got to do. You got to call the dentist and you got to make an appointment. And then you got to, on the day of the appointment, you got to get in the car. You got to go down there. And you know what's going to happen. They're going to bring out some big, mean, ugly drills and some needles and everything. It's going to be pretty unpleasant. But you know that's what you got to do. So you will to do it. But it's not very pleasurable. In fact, it's something that in the end will work out better, but it's going to really not be very much fun in the meantime. So that's one way that you can will to do something. But let's also say, for example, that you will to create a new flower garden in your backyard. Now, let's just say that you are really into flowers. You love planting flowers and growing flowers. And so you will to, on this day, go to the backyard, dig up the area, dig up some grass, bring some stones over there, some fertilizer and everything, plant your flowers and everything. And that's going to be work. You're going to get dirty, you're going to get sweaty and everything. But you enjoy that. That brings great pleasure to you. Can you see how those are two different wills? There is a will that has determined what you know needs to happen. And there is another kind of will altogether that also needs to determine what's going to happen, but takes great pleasure in doing the thing, or great pleasure in determining the thing. This is the idea that Paul is getting at here. God doesn't just determine this. God takes the greatest pleasure in not only determining this, but bringing this about, because this is the pleasure of God that not only marks out the blessings of God, but marks out the people that those blessings are coming to. So look at Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 41 on the screen here. I will rejoice in doing them good, says God. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. What God is saying there is that there is no contradiction in his heart. There is no mixed emotion. In other words, God will show steadfast love to his people, and he will do it with his whole heart in full agreement that this is what I want to do. Why? Because that brings God his greatest pleasure, the height of his will. There are no mixed emotions in there. Now, by contrast, take a look at Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 20. I'm sorry, Isaiah 28 and verse 21. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. And that deed in this context is the deed of judgment and wrath upon unrepentant people. And he says this, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Isn't that an odd thing for God to say? That he's about to do something. And the thing he's about to do is strange and alien. Alien meaning something outside of himself almost. Strange as though, well, could we say that God's heart is conflicted? Is it okay for us to say that when God brings wrath and judgment upon a people, that his heart is conflicted in doing that? Do we do damage to the idea of God? To the truth of God by saying that he brings wrath and judgment upon unrepentant people out of a heart that is conflicted in doing that? That's not his whole heart? That's not his total desire? That's not the height of his pleasure to bring wrath and judgment? He knows he must do it, and he does what needs to be done, like you make the appointment to go to the dentist. But he does that from a determined will. That takes no pleasure in that. As the prophet Ezekiel says, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So can you see here an opposite thing that's forming in our thoughts here? God takes the greatest pleasure in predestining unto adoption his people. But we must never say that God takes pleasure in passing over others. It is not God's happy will. It is not God's pleasurable will. I know people who believe that. It is not God's pleasure. It is not God's happy will that any should perish. He issues an invitation to all, a call for all to believe and to repent. And those who do not believe and who do not repent, it's their own fault for not believing and repenting. But he takes the greatest pleasure of all in predestining unto adoption some